and Donald Trump.
Trump was pro-Israel in a more straightforward way. He was also anti-Iran in the same manner as the JCPOA had been negotiated under his nemesis, former President Barack Obama. Today, Biden has a tough job. He could continue pandering to Tel Aviv or just do the right thing in an effort to maybe restore some credibility for the United States' international pledges, such as sticking to a deal.
Again, all they would have had to have done is re-entered the agreement that President Obama had entered into, and they're not doing that. I mean, it makes you wonder whether they just are trying to buy time and that they really don't want to re-enter the deal. So that remains to be seen. I mean, I think that they would like to re-enter it on better terms than Obama did, if they can. And again, maybe they want to leave the option open of not returning to it at all and continuing the pressure on Iran.
As the U.S. procrastinates to return to the deal, the region of West Asia keeps grappling with upheaval and uncertainty. The manufactured crisis in the Middle East could end up with no victory in the U.S. foreign policy sector if the Biden team does not change its course. As Israel spares no efforts to sabotage the Iran nuclear program and negotiations, Tehran remains resolute in remarkable improvement of its nuclear might.
We just sent a new letter to the agency saying that we would start from tomorrow enrichment up to 60%. And that is for Iran needs in to produce certain radio isotopes needed for certain medical treatments. The letter and the DIQ has been sent today to the agency, and we would start this important job from tomorrow. Obviously, this is certainly according to our needs.
The former U.S. administration did its best to make a Biden return to the JCPOA next to impossible. And today, as Biden struggles to show a gesture to Iran, he has to deal with not just Israel, but also Trump's past shenanigans. How would the American people and international community feel if the U.S. illogical demands in the talks resulted in a dead end?
We're not the most informed people when it comes to the realities of Iran, its nuclear program, and the efforts that have been underway for some time now to bring them under inspection-based controls. Indeed, the American people have been brainwashed with disinformation put forward by the United States, by the intelligence community in the United States, and by Europe and others who have been painting Iran as a nation that, at a very minimum, sought to acquire nuclear weapons. I mean, that's the accepted narrative today in the United States.
U.S. return to compliance with the nuclear deal is on President Joe Biden. As vice president of the Obama era, Biden played a key role in the 2015 agreement. But can he now bring the United States back to the deal amid the internal power play?
We're negotiating a plan that will have in it a capacity for enforcement. We don't even have diplomatic relations with Iran right now. And the senator's letter erroneously asserts that this is a legally binding plan. It's not. That's number one. Number two, it's incorrect when it says that Congress could actually modify the terms of an agreement at any time. That's flat wrong. They don't have the right to modify an agreement reached executive to executive between leaders of a country.
As the work on the restoration of the JCPOA continues, there are hopes that the long negotiations would bear tangible results that indicate respect for the Iranian nation. Throughout the 20th century, the U.S. has violated the rights of many nations. That has not changed today. The Biden administration's foreign policy apparatus is expected to consider U.S. reputation not just in regard to Iran, but the whole international community.
I think the international community knows quite well who's to blame. The Iranians have very simple expectations. The Americans abide by the deal in full, and then Iran will abide by the deal in full. In the past, that's not what happened. In the past, during Obama, the Iranians were committed to their side of the bargain, and the Americans weren't. During Trump, of course, it got even worse. So the world knows what's going on, but the problem is that the Western media is never going to condemn the United States. No matter what the United States does, it won't be condemned. There will be no real pressure on the country.
There are no grounds for the West's stated concerns about a nuclear Iran. Both under duress from sanctions and during negotiations, Tehran has always maintained that its nuclear program is merely peaceful. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, went as far as asserting in 2019 that Iran has always had the ability to tread this path, but we declared it haram according to the verdict of the beloved Islam.
دنبالش هم نخواهیم رفت بر طبق مبانی ما مبانی اعتقادی ما مبانی دینی ما به کار بردن این گونه وسایل هشدار جمعی اصلا ممنوعه حرامه این ضایع کردن حرص و نسله که قرآن او رو ممنوع کرده
Assessments by Western monitoring organizations as well as spy agencies have corroborated the peaceful nature of the Iranian program, whereas unquestionably rogue regimes in the region pursue their aggressive and at times nuke-related agenda with impunity.
Well, from the Biden administration's perspective, these sanctions were not illegally imposed. The United States had every right to withdraw from the JCPOA. It was bad policy. But... You know, the JCPOA is not a lifelong commitment. Parties are able to withdraw, and the United States withdrew. And in doing so, liberated itself to impose, you know, whatever sanctions it saw fit on Iran. They're consistent with U.S. law. They might be in violation of the law in terms of international law, but even then, that's you know, up for debate.
One could say the Biden administration does not have much leverage with Iran. Tehran has already learned not just to survive, but to prosper despite brutal sanctions meant to cripple the Iranian nation. Biden knows that the previous administration stepped up pressure to the maximum to bring Tehran to its knees, but to no avail.
Today, the ball is in the court of the United States. And Washington has to return and fulfill its obligations.
Now that he is in power, the Democratic president has to realize that his chance for a foreign policy legacy in regard to Iran is short-lived, though currently up for grabs. Can he fight all the anti-Iran sentiments running rampant within the U.S. government and among some allies?
Nothing much has really changed. The United States has a tradition of having a rather stable foreign policy, regardless of who's the president. The general world view of the United States doesn't really change. The United States considers itself to be exceptional. It considers itself to be superior, both morally and, of course, militarily and politically and economically than other countries, and therefore they believe that they have special privileges and rights. So while they demand other countries to abide by international law, the United States never abides by international law.
From one perspective, the U.S. dilemma is not a huge one. Washington must simply opt for the right thing to do, which is a return to the JCPOA and removal of all illegal sanctions imposed by Trump.
Our position is very clear. Several countries had clinched an agreement with Iran. This was followed by a UN Security Council resolution. And from our perspective, this is a commitment from all the involved parties in this deal. If the Americans left this accord unilaterally and didn't see fit to deliver on their commitments, this, in our view, is a breach of the principles that are the norms of international behavior. Our view is that if the Americans have any claims on this issue, they have to return to 2015, which is when the accord was agreed on. We can start from there. So the Americans should lift all the imposed sanctions.
On tonight's episode of We the People, I am happy to be joined by Giorgio Cafiero. He is the CEO of Gulf State Analytics. Giorgio, thanks so much for joining us. I want to jump right into it. Negotiations around returning to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, have stretched on for weeks now, so far with little to show for it, although we've heard plenty of optimism from a number of involved parties. What is the latest here, and what are some of the domestic dynamics in the U.S. that may be complicating or slowing down any attempt to restore the nuclear deal?
Right now, I think we have an administration in the U.S. that genuinely wants to see a revival of the JCPOA. There are, you know, certain questions that are unresolved between the parties, mainly between the U.S. and Iran, about the timing. Obviously, Iran wants as much sanctions relief up front, whereas I think on the U.S. side, they want the sanctions relief to be more gradual, and they want to see it conditioned to certain moves on Iran's side. So we still don't know yet how the Europeans are going to be able to sort of bridge this gap. But nonetheless, I think both the leadership in the U.S. and Iran would like to see the JCPOA once again become an effective accord. However, the Biden administration has some real political headaches here in Washington. The Republican opposition to JCPOA is very, very strong. This nuclear accord has basically become an issue that divides American lawmakers along partisan lines. Republicans are pretty much united with the conviction, the belief that Donald Trump made the best decision in May 2018 when he pulled the U.S. out of the deal unilaterally. So we need to understand that, of course, the Biden administration has the authority to bring the U.S. back into the JCPOA. So this Republican opposition will not in itself block Biden from being able to make that move, but it does complicate the picture. And right now, as we're seeing the massacre that's taking place in Gaza, this violence in Palestine is now becoming increasingly connected to the JCPOA.
I think that's an important point, Giorgio. Could you elaborate on that at all? How exactly does the ongoing siege of Gaza by the so-called Israeli Defense Forces fit into the whole situation here?
The Israeli leadership is really worried about the geopolitical ramifications of a U.S. return to the JCPOA. The nightmare for Netanyahu's government is that tension could decrease between Washington and Tehran if there is a successful revival of the JCPOA. Just to be clear, if the U.S. comes back to the accord, there are still going to be many problems in the U.S.-Iran relationship. But nonetheless, we all know that if the JCPOA is salvaged, there's going to be a real opportunity for the two countries to try to move their relationship in a better direction, raising a specter of a real thaw in U.S.-Iran relations. A concern for the Israeli officials is that such a scenario would decrease Israel's strategic value to the United States. And we've seen numerous actions taken by the Israelis. So it's very easy to imagine the Israelis looking at the situation in Gaza as an opportunity to make it increasingly difficult and more politically costly for Joe Biden to do what he needs to do to bring the U.S. back to this accord that the U.S. entered back in 2015 after years and years of negotiations.
That is the only first step that could show a positive gesture to Tehran and indicate seriousness on the side of Washington to de-escalate tensions in the region. With the U.S. sticking to Trump's violation of law today, one could see there is not much difference between Republicans and Democrats, and the U.S. imperialistic agenda moves forward unabated no matter who is residing in the White House.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How
much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahi ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. In Islam, we have four main sources of knowledge, and this is something that the traditional sciences, you know, really focus on. One obviously is the Holy Quran. The second one is the traditions or the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. The third is the intellect, and the fourth is known as ijma or consensus. But we don't want to get into all of these at this moment in time. So as we can see, that one of the sciences that is needed in order for a person to truly, you know, understand and grasp the traditional Islamic sciences is the science of hadith. Hadith obviously means the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, more importantly the spoken tradition, which have been collected in books of traditions or ahadith. As you all know, in the Shi'i school of thought, we have four main books of tradition. The first one being Al-Kafi, the second one being Man La Yahdhurhu Al-Faqih, Istibsar, and Al-Tahzib. These are the four main books of hadith and traditions we have in the Shi'i school of thought. Also, our Sunni brothers and sisters have six main books, but we don't want to get into it. So, in order for a person to truly understand these traditions, there are certain sciences by which he has to acquaint himself with. Obviously, Arabic grammar is something separate to these traditions. So the book that we would like to recommend, or rather introduce to our dear brothers and sisters in this episode, deals with how to acquaint ourselves at a very basic level with the traditions, and rather the sciences that enable a person to better understand the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, inshallah, in our next segment. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. In this segment, we would like to introduce the book that we described in our previous one. The book is titled Sciences of Hadith.
This book is a collection of lectures and lessons that were presented to a group of students by Sheikh Mansour Laghai. Sheikh Mansour Laghai is the founder, principal, and sole teacher of eHausa, a online learning facility that enables students from all over the world to get acquainted with Islamic traditional sciences in the English language. Sheikh Mansour also was a resident in Australia, as a resident alim and scholar in Australia for a very long period of time, until he was expelled because of the great work that he was doing for the Islamic community. So this collection by Sheikh Mansour obviously is 14 different lessons that deals with different aspects of hadith. For example, what is hadith? Why is it important for someone to learn the science? What is the significance of learning it? How can one recognize an authentic hadith from a fake hadith? Who are those individuals who are known as fabricators of hadith? And so on and so forth. And the Sheikh himself introduces the book as such, and he says the main topics, a definition of hadith and its significance, the destiny of hadith amongst the Shia and the Sunni, and so on and so forth. And then he mentions who needs to take this subject. For example, if you want to quote a hadith in your speeches or essays, it is good to take this module. Or if you are seeking more insight about the second important source of knowledge in Islam, that is traditions, it's good to take this module. Obviously, the first being the Holy Quran. And as we mentioned, it contains 14 lessons. The first lesson is about the definition, significance, and the branches of hadith. The third one is the evil consequences of the hadith prohibition. As we know, hadith was banned for a particular period of time. And the fifth meeting or the fifth lesson are causes for weaker hadith in the books of Shia. He then ends these lessons with some ethical and akhlaqi traditions in a hadith in an alphabetical order. For example, starting with anger, bravery, and so on and so forth. Inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a small snippet from this book in order for us to get more acquainted and benefit from the lessons of Sheikh Mansour. Inshallah, please stay tuned.
7, they're in a pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
Stay tuned to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Our discussion currently in this episode was on the sciences of hadith and the lessons that were compiled in a book delivered by Sheikh Mansour Laghai, who currently resides in the city of Isfahan. The book is titled Sciences of Hadith, and as we mentioned in our previous segment, it deals with issues such as the definitions of hadith, the significance, and so on and so forth. So in this segment, we would like to just quote a small snippet from this book that deals with the proofs for the significance of hadith in Islam. So in this section, the Sheikh mentions two proofs. One is a rational proof, and one is the Quranic proofs. So now we'll be quoting from the book of Sheikh Mansour. Rational proof. The Holy Quran is the first and the most important source of knowledge in Islam. Nonetheless, the Holy Quran includes only the general principles of the prosperity of man in here and in the hereafter. In here means basically this world, the material world. It is for this reason that Muslim scholars, whether Shi'i, whether Shia or Sunni, assert that the complete denial of the hadith and the claim of the Book of Allah suffices us will lead to nothing other than distortion of Islam and denial of the necessary aspects of Islam. Therefore, to understand the major portions of Islam, one has no choice but to be well acquainted with the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Quranic proofs. To practice and adhere to the Quran necessitates referring to the Hadith. The Almighty God in various ayat has referred the Muslims to the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. The following ayah are some examples in which the explanations of the details of the religion is left to the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So the verse the Shaykh quotes is this one: the spoils that Allah gave to his apostle from the people of the townships are for Allah and the apostle, the relatives and the orphans, the needy and the traveler, so that they do not circulate among the rich among you. Now this is what the Shaykh wants to use in his proof: take whatever the apostle gives you and refrain from whatever he forbids you, and be wary of Allah. Indeed, Allah is severe in retribution. So here the Shaykh is trying to show that take whatever in terms of the sayings of the Prophet and refrain from whatever the sayings of the Prophet come to you. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to become more acquainted with the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Inshallah, until our next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Studies have shown that climate change is supercharging some weather and climate events and will lead to more severe and longer lasting heat waves, stronger hurricanes, an increased wildfire risk, and a longer wildfire season. American people can also expect more heavy rain events and severe droughts, not to mention other extreme events like February's polar vortex. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article written by Tara Lohan under the heading, Climate-Driven Extreme Weather is Imperiling Wildlife Conservation Efforts in U.S. The article has been taken from the truthout.org website. Storm in southern Texas, tornadoes in Tennessee, wildfires across the western United States, a barrage of Gulf Coast hurricanes. Those are among the record 22 weather and climate disasters that each topped $1 billion in damages last year in the United States. In all, the price tag for 2020 hit a whopping $95 billion, and that's just in the United States. Reinsurance firm Swiss Re put global economic losses at $175 billion last year, including $32 billion for floods in China and $13 billion in damages from Cyclone Amphan across India and Bangladesh. The worst news? Americans' profligate burning of fossil fuels means they're in store for more of this. Studies show that climate change is supercharging some weather and climate events and will lead to more severe and longer-lasting heat waves, stronger hurricanes, an increased wildlife risk, and a longer wildfire season. American people can also expect more heavy rain events and more severe droughts, not to mention other extreme events like last February's polar vortex. Bruce Stein, chief scientist and associate vice president at the National Wildlife Federation, says, "You can't attribute any particular storm to climate change, but what we do know is that climate change tips the odds of making many of these events more severe." While experts tabulate the economic losses, homes destroyed, crops ruined, businesses shuttered, the ecosystems and wildlife can also sustain damage that's harder to quantify. Bruce Stein says many plants and wildlife evolved with and have adapted to dealing with large-scale disturbances, but we're beginning to see mega-disturbances at levels beyond what we saw in the past. And that can take a toll. Extreme weather can kill animals directly or indirectly, like by destroying food sources, contaminating water, or altering habitat, forcing a species to move into areas where there may be more competition, fewer resources, or a greater risk of predation. The effects of climate change on the natural world are being felt at two speeds. One is more gradual, referred to by scientists as ramping, shrinking glaciers, rising sea levels. The second is quick, like extreme weather events. Sean Maxwell, a postdoctoral research fellow at University of Queensland Centre for Biodiversity and Conservation Science, says both are problematic. But he adds, "I think the changes to acute events have the greatest potential to devastate local populations or ecosystems, and the impacts of these events are often more difficult to plan for or to avoid." Sean Maxwell was the lead author of a 2018 study published in the journal Diversity and Distributions that examined how changes in the frequency and intensity of extreme weather and climate events affected wildlife. The researchers looked at 519 studies of ecological responses to extreme events, including cyclones, droughts, floods, and heat waves and cold waves, that took place from 1941 to 2015. They found that the response was negative 57% of the time, and in those instances where species benefited, they were mostly invasive species. Sean Maxwell says, some of the negative responses we found were quite concerning, including more than 100 cases of dramatic population declines and 31 cases of local population extinction following an extreme event, adding, populations of critically endangered bird species in Hawaii, such as the palia, have been annihilated due to drought, and populations of lizard species have been wiped out due to cyclones in the Bahamas. The researchers found plant species had the highest number of negative responses to extreme events, followed by reptiles and amphibians. The researchers concluded, collectively, the studies in our review suggest that extreme weather and climate events have profound implications for species and ecosystem management. Species that are already threatened or endangered are, of course, specially at risk. Take the Atwater prairie chicken, for example. A million of these birds once ranged across the prairies of Texas and Louisiana. Today, fewer than 100 remain in the wild, and scientists have sought to bolster their populations with captive breeding programs. But when Hurricane Harvey walloped Texas with 130-mile-per-hour winds, and record rainfall in 2017, the birds were right in harm's way. Other species with limited ranges, like those in islands, also face big threats. In 2017, Hurricane Maria cut the population of just 200 Puerto Rican parrots in half. The year before, Hurricane Matthew was believed to have wiped out the last Bahama nutcracker, or sitta insularis. According to Diana Bell, a professor of conservation biology at the University of East Anglia in Britain, it took 2 years before a few of the birds were found, and then Hurricane Dorian struck in 2019, making their survival unlikely. Diana Bell wrote in an essay for The Conservation, "In fact, Hurricane Dorian may have not only sealed the fate of the nuthatch, but also severely impacted other birds endemic to these islands, particularly the Bahama warbler and the Abaco parrot," adding, "Also known as the Bahama Amazon parrot, this subspecies uniquely nests in limestone cavities on the ground, which are likely to have been flooded by the storm surge." The risk to wildlife from extreme storms can be compounded by the ramping effects of climate change too. In other places, extreme weather is an extra blow to species already struggling with other environmental pressures, like habitat loss, invasive species, or pollution. Last year, the world watched in horror as land use management, climate change, and drought helped push Australia's bushfires to a terrifying new level, killing 34 people and burning 37,500 square miles. In the immediate aftermath, one expert put the death toll for wildlife at 1 billion animals lost. Since then, the figure has been revised to 3 billion killed or displaced by the wildfires. A study published in Nature Ecology and Evolution found that the fire impacted the critical habitat of 832 native species, with 70 species losing more than 30% of their natural range. 21 of those were already at risk of extinction. Those that survived could could find themselves hard-pressed in future climate disasters. Australia already has one of the highest extinction rates, and the wildfires could limit the capacity of some species to recover in Australia, like the endangered kangaroo island, Donart, and the long-footed potoroo, and threaten others. The study in Nature Ecology and Evolution found Australia's record blazes last year could push the number of endangered species in the country up by 19%. When Hurricane Irma sacked the Florida Keys in 2017, the storm tossed boats ashore and destroyed more than 1,000 homes and left a trail of debris across the islands. It also endangered one of the region's beloved endemic species, the tiny key deer, which today primarily lives on Big Pine Key. Some deer were killed in the storm, and surviving animals face threats to their already limited freshwater supply as the storm surge dumped saline ocean water into the freshwater pools. Island residents responded the way folks often do after a disaster. They offered help to their neighbours. Following Australia's bushfires last year, the country's government jumped to the aid of wildlife by dropping 4,000 pounds of carrots and sweet potatoes to starving brush-tailed rock wallabies who lost the food source in the wildfires. But beyond immediate food and water relief, there's a much bigger task ahead. Reducing greenhouse gas emissions to address the ongoing dangers of climate change and the ability of ecosystems to adapt. For example, Florida Key deer also face a long-term threat to their drinking water supply from rising seas, something no number of kiddie pools can repair. And more severe hurricanes are likely in future as well. Sean Maxwell says, as climate change continues to ensure extreme climate and weather events are more and more common, we now need to act to ensure species have the best chance to survive. Adding, wherever possible, high quality and intact habitat areas should be retained, as these are the places where species are most resilient to increasing exposure to extreme events. His study found if such intact habitats doesn't exist, ecological restoration efforts can be used to help species adapt, and the more we know, the better. The researchers of the 2018 paper concluded, incorporating extreme events into climate change, vulnerability assessments and adaptation plans will be challenging, adding, but by doing so, we have a greater chance of arriving at conservation interventions that truly address the full range of climate change impacts, and that could give more species a fighting chance in a changing climate.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're welcome to this program with me, Javed Akbari. We are going to discuss some very important narrations about dua or supplication based on Allama Tabatabai's Sunan al-Nabi. Sunan an-Nabi is an important collection of narrations on the conducts and customs of the noble Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. Dear brothers and sisters, we are discussing a hadith from one of the Prophet's wives who says that on the night Prophet, peace be upon him, left his bed, and the wife of the Prophet says that out of pure curiosity, just like any other woman, I also woke up to see what the Prophet was doing. She found the Prophet reciting dua and engaging in supplication. And she says that the Prophet recited duas doing sajda one after another. And we discussed some of the duas that the Prophet recited. And it is said that when the Prophet raised his head from the sajda, he prostrated for a third time. And the Prophet's wife says that I heard him say the following dua: A'udhu bi'afwika min iqabik, wa'udhu bi'ridhaka min sakhatik, wa'udhu bi'ma'afatika min uqubatik, wa'udhu bika minka anta kama athnayta ala nafsik, wa fawqa ma yaqulul qailun. I seek refuge in your forgiveness from your chastisement, and I seek refuge in your grace from your punishment, and I seek refuge in you from you. You are as you have described yourself and above what the speakers speak. So this is the dua that the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, recited, and the third sajda when he prostrated. And the Prophet's wife continues to say that when the Prophet raised his head and prostrated once more for the fourth time, he recited this dua: Allahumma inni a'udhu بِنُورِ وَجِكَ الَّذِي أَشْرَقَتْ لَهُ السَّمَاوَاتُ وَالْأَرْضُ. O Allah, I seek refuge with the light of your presence by which the heavens and the earth radiate, and by which the darkness dispels, and through which the affairs of the first and last improve. And I seek refuge from your anger covering me and your wrath coming upon me. I seek refuge from the reduction of your bounties and the suddenness of your retribution, and the cessation of the well-being you have granted, and all your displeasure. You admonish me for what I have the ability to perform, and there is no power or might but by your will, of course. So this is the translation of the dua, or the supplication, which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, recited in the fourth sajda, which he performed in the middle of the night. The report on the authority of the Prophet's wife continues. The Prophet's wife says, when I saw this from him, I left him and proceeded towards home as a feeling of restlessness came upon me. Then the Holy Prophet followed me and said, why are you uneasy? I said, I was with you, O Prophet of Allah. He said, do you know what night this is? This is the night of the middle of Sha'ban. In it is the actions determined and the sustenance divided and the life spans fixed. Allah forgives all but the polytheist or the open enemy or one who has severed ties with his close family, or the one who consumes intoxicants, or the one who insists on sinning, or the poet or fortune teller. Okay.
مشتاق لك والله محمد قلبي عليك.
When it comes to the poets, we don't mean every poet is bad, because we have had some very good poets in the histories. Even some of those lived in the Prophet's time. And of course, poet means frolicsome poet. Poets who ascribes lies to other people, who attributes things which are false. And these are the poets who have been condemned and reproached, and of course scorned in the history. But those who tell the truth, of course, there's nothing wrong about them. There's no objection to them. This is a hadith, of course, that has been narrated in Al-Aqbal from his father, Abi Ja'far At-Tusi, from Hammad, from Abi Abdullah, in a hadith similar to this one, but in which the supplication differs completely from the supplication in this hadith. So, of course, the same content has been reported elsewhere. To be brief, the same report has been provided elsewhere in Al-Iqbal from his grandfather Abi Ja'far, but the wordings are different. To make a long story short, I would like to say that in order for a person to seek proximity to Allah on the night of Sha'ban, on the night of the 15th day of Sha'ban, it is very important to engage in du'a based on the same report that has been transmitted from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, because this is a very important night. This is the night in which the actions are determined, the sustenance is divided, and the lifespan is fixed. And this is the night in which Allah forgives all the sins, even the sins of the polytheists. Even, you know, the Quran says that God does not forgive the sin of shirk, that those who are polytheists, those who worship two gods. The Prophet says that even the polytheists are forgiven. Even the polytheists, those who sever ties, those who cut off ties with the close relatives, they are also forgiven. And those who consume intoxicants, wine, alcohol, and things which intoxicate, they are also forgiven. These are some of the major sins, some of the great sins, which are difficult to be forgiven. But Allah says that on the night of Sha'ban, if a person seeks divine forgiveness, if he repents sincerely to Allah, and if he is sincere in his dua, in his invocation, in his besieging to Allah, God will definitely forgive him. And inshallah, in the following episode, we will discuss some other du'as reported from the Holy Prophet and recorded also in different Shia Sunni sources about different occasions in which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, recited du'as. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en, And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.